Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen. We are talking about a hot topic tonight, the rapture. This is a topic, I hear about so often, and I chuckle when I hear about it because it's such a crazy idea. But I just heard about it again the other day. Someone called me up, was asking questions about it. And so I decided, well, we just finished our Bible study on the prophets. So I didn't have a topic picked out. I said, let's do this, because this is a topic that people are often confused about. And so let's look at this. So the rapture, when you hear about the rapture, what are you thinking about? You're probably thinking about people flying out of their clothes, leaving shoes with smoke left behind. Maybe they flew out of their car and their car's flying off the freeway. You're probably thinking in your head about the movie series from the Left Behind series, from Tim LaHaye and the other crackpots that wrote that stuff. God bless them. So now I have to admit, I did go to the theater to watch the movie. I just couldn't resist it. I saw it was in the theater and I just had to go see it. It was possibly one of the worst films I've ever seen from an acting standpoint. Certainly much worse from a biblical accuracy standpoint. But it was helpful to watch the movie because it helped me get into the head of a lot of Christians in America who are confused about this whole idea. The idea of the rapture, and we'll talk about what that is in a second, was popularized by a guy named John Darby. John Darby was an Anglican turned Congregationalist in the early 1800s, and he joined a group called the Plymouth Brethren. The Plymouth Brethren, they were Congregationalists in England. And while there, he at least formalized the idea of the rapture theory as we know it today. Though it is possible that the idea had some precursors before him. It wouldn't surprise me. Maybe there were some ideas floating around there in the Plymouth Brethren congregation. But whatever the case may be, historians usually pin the origin of this idea to John Darby. We'll call him the father of the rapture theory. John Darby, Anglican turned Plymouth Brethren congregationalist in England. All right, now John Darby's idea was so far out of the realm of what we would call the norms of Christianity. Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant of any sort, okay? This was a new idea on the scene. And by the way, when it comes to new ideas in the faith, that's where you know you have a problem, right? The only thing that's new is the New Testament, okay? After that, you know, you're in trouble. But anyway, aside from that, so John Darby created this theory. Again, maybe he had some ideas that came from before him, other sources, but John Darby, as far as we know, is the main source of the current form of it. And he based his theories upon a couple of texts in the Bible and created this idea of the rapture. The rapture idea then slowly, at first it was not, as I mentioned, this was not part of Protestant Christianity in England. It was certainly way far off from the reservation of any kind of Catholic or Orthodox Christianity, way far away from that. But even this was not within the realm of Protestantism either. This was a new idea by John Darby. And the idea then, it never really took hold in England. It took hold in America as Congregationalists and other bizarre forms of Protestant Christianity started to come across the Atlantic. It came over with that. And so we then find the rapture idea, the rapture theology, the rapture theory, first becoming popular, not in England, but actually in America, in the United States. And it's in America that this theory is taken hold in American Protestantism and has then been spread then again, now from here, to many Protestant denominations and movements throughout the world. But it still is primarily an American thing. And it's so American and so universally accepted among Protestants that it's hard to find a Protestant who doesn't accept it. Very few. And tragically, you'll even find many Orthodox Christians, many Catholics, many who have accepted this, or at least some sort of form of it. So it's important that we look at it. What is John Darby's theory, the rapture? What happens? It was popularized, by the way, to bring this introduction full circle. It was popularized again, kind of invigorated by Tim LaHaye. And I can't remember who was his co-author. Maybe Tim LaHaye, a recent author in the late 80s, early 90s, I can't remember, who wrote a series of books, the Left Behind series. Went on forever. I don't know, 10, 15 of these things or something, in which he then developed these kind of, in his head, historical fictions. I would certainly emphasize the fictional part, historical not so much, but these historical fictional ideas in which he saw history playing itself out, and it really is a great example of what's going on in the typical evangelical mind regarding the subject of eschatology and all of this. So like I said, I went to watch the movie in the theaters when they made one of the books, the first of the series. I guess it was called Left Behind or something. I went to see it in the theater, and there were only, I think, five of us in the whole theater. But I went there basically for educational purposes, to learn what was going on. What were people thinking? And I think in many ways the movie did a good job kind of showing you how crazy it can get, these ideas. They then came out, I think, with a second, they made a movie out of the second book. I may have gone to the theater for that one too. I can't remember. The Rise of the Antichrist or something. But, and then after that, I don't know if they made any more movies. I do not recommend them for your general education or catechesis for your children, of course. I went there from an academic standpoint to learn a little bit, kind of scientifically study, what are these people thinking? What's the current, ideas out there? So, all right, so now, what was the idea of the rapture? What did Darby come up with, and what are people thinking today? Well, there are as many different versions of the idea in some ways today as there are Protestant Christians. But in general, the theory grows out of John Darby's misreading of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in fact, historical context, that's a big thing for me. So let's go back for a second, back to Acts the Apostles, so we can get the context of 1 Thessalonians, right? So because you really can't understand why Paul's saying what he's saying unless you've read Acts. Acts is the key to the Pauline epistles. That's why in your New Testament, Acts is where it is. As you know, the New Testament is a joining of two early Christian books, the gospel book, which was the four gospels, and then the epistle book, or the apostolos, or the everything else book. And those two books were eventually bound together in various eras, and that became what we call the New Testament. But today, liturgically, they're still distinct books in many churches. You have the gospel book and the epistle book. The gospel book, the four gospels, as you know them, are read in a traditional apostolic church over a one-year cycle. The apostolos, the epistle book, is also read over a one-year cycle. But the apostolos, the epistle book, always begins at Pascha, the beginning of the cycle again, with Acts the Apostles, which is why Acts the Apostles is right there in that spot in your New Testament. That's representing the liturgical usage. The order of the books in your New Testament are a result of the liturgical lectionary of the early church. And I've mentioned that because it's very important for us today. If you look at Acts the Apostles, you can see it's the introduction to the Pauline epistles. It's placed there by the early Christians. So the early Christians, every year, when they start over their readings, they start with Acts. Because without the historical context in which Paul lived, traveled, wrote his epistles, you're at a great loss to try and understand these epistles. A la Luther, okay? All right, so now, again, we've talked about that issue when we did our series on faith alone, on that error of sola fide. You can read or listen to that in the archive. All right, so now, Acts the Apostles. If you go over to Acts the Apostles, we hear about the travels of Paul. In chapter 13, we hear about Paul's first trip. He goes through, he leaves Antioch, goes down to Salamis, goes down to the island of Cyprus. From traveling through Cyprus, he goes eventually into what we call Turkey, Asia Minor, and travels around Asia Minor in the middle region for a bit, in what most historians would conclude are known as the churches of Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. And then eventually he goes back to Antioch. Then, after the Council in Jerusalem, Acts 15, he goes on another trip, and that's recorded in Acts 16, to deliver the declaration of the Council to the Christians of Asia Minor. So what does he want to do? Well, the Christians of Asia Minor, these are Gentile Christian churches for the most part at this point. And he wants to make sure that these churches don't fall into the Judaizer heresy, which was condemned at the council. And so he goes delivering the declaration of the council to these churches of Galatia, these churches of Asia Minor, Derbe, Lystra, okay. That story begins, his second trip begins in chapter 16. But instead of just rehashing his first trip, he now breaks from there after having visited those churches and decides to go over to Macedonia. Macedonia, okay, this is northern Greece, the ancient northern Greece, modern day Macedonia, actually the nation. He goes over to Macedonia, that region, and travels into, again, northern Greece for today's borders and things. He travels into Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, and founds churches in those three cities, first in Philippi. And the story of him founding the church in Philippi, this is recorded in chapter 16. This is chapter 16, verse 12. And from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. So as you read the story, he goes into Philippi. He gets in trouble there. They throw him in prison. He converts the guard of the jail, baptizes the family. Then he gets released from prison. And then chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, or modern day Thessaloniki. And there was a synagogue there. And for 3 weeks, that's three Sabbaths, three Saturdays in a row, he argues with the Jews in the synagogue. What's he doing in between? Well, he's down in the marketplace, making tents and talking to the people passing by and preaching the gospel as he's able. But every Saturday, he goes back to the synagogue and preaches that the Messiah has come. These are Jews waiting for the return of the Messiah, so they're fertile ground. Eventually, he gets kicked out of Thessalonica. He has to leave Thessalonica in the middle of the night. Look what happens. This is chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous and taking some of the wicked fellow of the rabble, they gathered a crowd, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out, the people, this is where they were staying. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason, the son of the brethren, before the city, some of the brethren, some of the Christians that Paul had converted. before the city authorities, crying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come all here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, that is Jesus." The people and the city authorities were disturbed, and when they had heard this, and when they had taken security from Jason, the rest, they let them go. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So the Christians of Thessalonica send Paul out of there. "Get out of here, Paul. It's dangerous." So he heads off to Berea. Berea is a little town not far from Thessalonica. He gets to Berea, and he founds a church there. Then the Christian or the Jews of Thessalonica come to Berea and try and incite the city and the Jews against Paul there. So Paul has to jump into a boat in Berea and travel down by boat to Athens. That's recorded in verse 14. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as they're able." So Paul takes off by boat to Athens, heads down to Greece proper, in a certain sense, down to the islands. But tells Silas and Timothy, "Hey, you guys get in a boat and come follow me as soon as you can, okay? But in the meantime, check on everyone, make sure everything's okay." All right, and then you have the story of Paul going to Athens. You know the story in the Areopagus. He's preaching the gospel there, and they laugh him out of the place because he mentions the resurrection, all that. Now, eventually, chapter 18, after he left Athens, he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila there, so he hangs out there. He starts making tents there, just like he does in every town. And then look at verse 4, "And he argued in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." So on the Sabbath days at the synagogue, argued with the Jews, preaching, teaching that Jesus of Nazareth is the long way to Messiah. And then in the weekdays, he's in the marketplace making tents and talking to people that pass by and things like that. Verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied preaching." Okay, look at that. Silas and Timothy arrived. Now, where's Paul now? He's now in Corinth. Okay, hopefully you can kind of keep track here on the idea of where he's going. So he was up in Macedonia. He was in Philippi first. There he's in prison. He's harassed. The big problems up there. Paul was beaten, in fact, and then thrown in prison. He gets out of prison. He goes to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, preaches the gospel for 3 weeks. And then eventually, the Jews get so angry with him there, the Jews who had not accepted Christ, get so angry with him there that it gets dangerous for him. And so the Christians, these Jewish Christians, and now also some Gentile Christians there, send him out of the city by night. He gets out, and he goes to Berea. Berea is a coastal town. He's in Berea, goes to the synagogue, preaches the gospel. The Jews in Berea listen, "Hey, this is some pretty good stuff." But then the Jews from Thessalonica arrive in Berea and say, "Hey, that guy's a heretic." Paul has to then jump into a boat and head by boat down to Athens. But he leaves Silas and Timothy behind, his companion, and says, "Hey, guys, check on things and then come down and see me as soon as you can." Paul goes down to Athens and waits for them. While he's waiting for them, he preaches down in Athens. That is that gospel he preaches in the Areopagus. Eventually, as we know from 1 Thessalonians, Silas and Timothy do arrive in Athens, but Paul sends them back to Thessalonica. He says, "Go back to Macedonia, check on the Christians there. I'll meet you in Corinth." So Paul then heads off to Corinth, and Timothy and Silas meet him in Corinth with news from Thessalonica. And that's where we pick up in 1 Thessalonians. Okay, so let's flip over now in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. How are you going to find 1 Thessalonians? You turn over, you go, "Oh, there's Romans." That's not the first thing he wrote. Romans is there because that was the first epistle that was read every year in the lectionary. Why? Because the most long detailed version of Paul's epistles, and so that's where he gives the most explanations. Much easier to understand 1 Thessalonians after you read Romans. But Romans is a very late epistle. He wrote it on his next journey. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians on his second journey. Okay, so you got to go over to the end of the community letters. They're basically in order from longest to shortest. So you go all the way down to the end of his community letters before you get to his personal letters, which are also longest and shortest. And just before Timothy, 1 Timothy, you get to the letters to the Thessalonians, his shortest community letters. Are you with me there? 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Now, what's happened is Silas and Timothy, Silvanus, another version of his name, have arrived in Corinth. having returned from Thessalonica, because Paul had sent them there from Athens after they had met him there. Right? So now they come back from Thessalonica. They're now in Corinth, where Paul is preaching and founding a church. And they give Paul some news. There are two problems in the church in Thessalonica. And then Paul writes this epistle to address those two problems. Okay? Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brother beloved by God, that he has chosen you of our gospel, came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received word in much affliction. You received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. So just like we were being persecuted, so you received the word and were immediately persecuted. Remember Jason's house? Okay. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So what does he mean there? Well, the Christians in Philippi, the Christians in Berea, heard about what had happened to the Christians in Thessalonica. And so they became a witness and an image for them. But also in Achaia, where's Achaia? Well, Achaia is, it's Greece proper, down south. That's where Corinth is. So Paul, when he comes to Corinth, he's telling the people what happened to the Thessalonian Christians, right? So he says, everyone's heard about you in Macedonia and in Achaia, the north and the south. But your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything, right? Everyone's heard about you. For they themselves report concerning to us what a welcome we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from wrath to come. Now, Paul will usually come somewhere in his Thanksgiving section, either a couple of times or somewhere toward the end. He's going to mention in his Thanksgiving sections, in his epistles, the main point of his epistle. We do this. If you go back and look at a nice organized letter you've written, somewhere in your happy section, right? Dear so-and-so, I thank God that you, et cetera, and I'm so happy that, right, there's your happy buttery section. And somewhere in there, you usually kind of start to begin what you're going to get to. Then after doing that, you now jump into your topic. Right? This is a typical style. Paul does this as well. So it's usually in this Thanksgiving section, you can already find some of the things he's going to talk about. Right here is an example of that. And how you wait, so you turn from your idols, so you left your pagan idolatry. Obviously, for Paul at this point, the church in Thessalonica, in his mind, is not just Jewish Christians, but they're also Gentile Christians who have converted and become monotheists. So you've turned from your pagan idols. You become Christians to serve a living and true God and to wait. So now what do you do? Well, now you wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised, highlight the word raised, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So right there, Paul just spilled the beans. Okay, this is what he's getting to. Now, you may not know that. If you're a Christian Thessalonica and you're listening to Paul, listen to this opening, okay. But Paul has not yet really laid out what he's going to get to in this epistle, but there's the hint. When you read the whole epistle, you come back, you can see Paul just couldn't stop himself. He had to say it right there. There's what he's going to get to. He wants to talk about the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead and can save us from the wrath to come, and that we await for that. He's talking about eschatology there, right? The end, eschaton in Greek, the end, right? The end. Okay. And then he goes on. He says, for you yourselves know how, and he talks about again how the historical context here. This is, look at this, chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage. So you can read about that in Acts 16. You can see this epistle and Paul's life right here. You can put it right in there in Acts 16 and 17. How we were shamefully treated at Philippi. What happened to Philippi? Well, they beat him. They threw him in prison, even though he's a Roman citizen. You remember that? And then after that, he went to Thessalonica. And surely, when he went to Thessalonica, he told the Thessalonians what had happened in Philippi. As he says here, you heard what happened. Okay, and he goes on to talk more about that. We can't go, this is not a whole study on 1 Thessalonians. But I just want to show you how historically grounded something like this is. People hear an epistle like this. Oh, and we were in Philippi, and you remember in Achaia and Macedonia. He's writing to a community that lives there, who was right there on the scene, who knows this stuff. But for us, it goes right over our head. Why? Because we don't know Acts. But the early church wanted you to know Acts. The early church wanted you to hear all of Acts the Apostles every year before you started hearing the point epistles, so that you could put this stuff into the historical context. History, history, history. Context, 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 right? Without it, just forget it. Just go become a Buddhist, okay? So history is everything here. All right, now, I mean, think of what we talk about, salvation history, right? We're the only religion that has it, okay? Salvation history. God of the universe, who pre-exists history, creates that which exists in history and interacts in history. This is unique to the Judeo-Christian tradition. Salvation history. Okay, so anyway, just look at how grounded that is. Paul's writing a real epistle. This is not just some theological, you know, fervorino that Paul's sending out, hopefully that people make copies of it and read it in 2020 in a Bible study. This is a real letter written to real people to whom Paul really had preached, a church he'd really founded, after his experience in Philippi, where he'd really been put in prison. You see all that? Okay. All right, now, he goes on to talk about more of those things, about suffering and how it all happened and why. He says, even you're suffering like the Christians are suffering in Judea at the hands of the fellow Jews. That's in chapter 2, verse 13 following. He's referring there how they're suffering, the local Jewish synagogue is persecuting them, just like the Jewish Christian in Jerusalem being persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem. Okay, again, you can see the historical context here. Look what he says in verse 20, the last verse of that chapter. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Look, he keeps coming back to that. The coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So he talks about how, you know, this idea that Paul will stand, you know, at the end when Christ returns, there will be Paul resurrected from the dead, surrounded by thousands and thousands of Christians, maybe millions of Christians who have become Christians as a result of his missionary activity. All right, one example, the church in Thessalonica, which, by the way, is still there today. All right, the Christians of Thessaloniki have been there for 2,000 years. Right? These are apostolic churches. Thessaloniki, Corinth, Alexandria, Antioch, there are very few left, the godless Muslims have killed most of them, Rome. These are apostolic churches where Christians have been continuously worshiping the Lord for 2,000 years. Okay, now, chapter 3, again, look at this historical stuff. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, to check on you, right? Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come back to us, I'm so happy. Okay, so you can map the whole thing out here. Paul left Silas and Timothy in Berea. He got in a boat, headed down to Athens. Then when they came and met him in Athens, he sent them off back to Thessalonica. He said, will you go check on the Thessalonian Christians up there? Boy, Jason's house, they were really persecuted. And I'm heading off to go to Corinth. You guys meet me in Corinth. So then they met him in Corinth, and they reported to him what was going on. And then that's the impetus for this letter. Paul's laying the whole thing out. And so he's, now I'm happy that Timothy and Silas, they've come back, and they've told me about you guys and how well you're doing, and I'm so relieved because I thought that you'd be persecuted to the point where the church would be extinguished in Thessalonica. That's what he's saying there in chapter 3. He goes on and on here now. then, again, history, history, history. I'm emphasizing this for a reason, because chapter four, if you take chapter four out of the historical context, then you might as well just go and watch the Tim LaHaye Left Behind series, okay? Because without history, you're totally lost. All right, so now, chapter four, verse nine. Chapter four, verse nine. This is where he's going to get now into his doctrinal stuff. He's already addressed, there were two problems I mentioned to you in the church in Thessalonica that Paul addresses in this epistle. One is that there are some people in the community that seem to be a bit parasitic. They're not working with their own hands. They're not making their own living. And so Paul keeps emphasizing throughout the entire epistle how he gave them an example, how he didn't burden them when he was among them, how he was like a father to them and they were his children, and he worked with his hands. He's talking about the tent making that you heard about in Acts. He supports himself in his ministry. And he often says in the epistles, he says, look, I have the right for you to support me, but I didn't require that because I didn't want to put any stumbling block in the way. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, other places, he wanted to support himself. These little nation communities, he didn't want any stumbling block, any extra burden to get in the way of the gospel. So he would support himself and just preach. Okay. So now in chapter 4, verse 9, he now gets into a doctrinal issue. There were two issues. One was kind of a practical issue of making sure you're supporting yourself. And then the second issue is a doctrinal issue. These are the two things Timothy's reported, two problems in the community. Paul, there's people there. There's some of the people that are just not towing their own weight, you know? And then there's also a question, Paul. And that's what he gets into in chapter 4 here. Chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning the love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do love one, all the brethren, together throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. Okay, so now, verse 13. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. So there's a problem. The church in Thessalonica is ignorant. That is, they're missing something. There's a lack of knowledge, and it's regarding a particular issue. It's regarding a detail about the return of Christ. They know Christ is coming back, but there's a particular thing, there's something missing in their information. There's a little bit of an ignorance. There's a lack of information, and it's that ignorance that is bringing about some confusion and is the impetus then for Paul to write the letter, along with the practical issues of working for a living, but also this doctrinal issue that Paul sees as very serious. The problem is that their knowledge of the return of Christ, while they've got the basic information, they're missing some finer points. Why would they be missing some fine points? Did Paul just somehow drop the ball? Did Paul just not do a good job here in his catechesis? No, this is Paul the Apostle, okay? What happened? Well, we have to kind of piece it together by looking at Acts. And it's not perfectly clear what happened here, but I think there's enough information that we can make a pretty good guess. When you catechize someone, when you explain to someone the good news of Jesus Christ, when someone comes to your church and says, hey, I want to become a Christian, you begin catechizing them, preparing them for their eventual baptism. The catechetical process, the program, I don't care, you know, what particular parish or what tradition you're in, all Christians follow the same basic model for the most part. That is, they start with talking about the creation of the world, and they end with talking about the second coming of Christ. And they work their way through the whole process. It's the creed. You know the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a baptismal catechetical program. This is how the early church catechized. That's their structure and the topics and the order in which they spoke about salvation history. There's one God created everything. You talk about the creation story, talk about Genesis, you want to talk about Exodus, etc. Then you talk about the incarnation, and then you talk about the coming of the Son of God. And you talk about his incarnation. He became man, dwelt among us, the Jews killed him, in the hands of Pontius Pilate, a lawless man. And then, but God raised him from the dead. And then the end of the creed talks about the rest, right? Okay, so here we are, the apostolic era. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, right? So eschatology is at the end of the creed, no surprise, right? The end is the end, okay? There you go. So Paul was chased out of Thessalonica in the middle of the night. It was so bad that the Christians of Thessalonica said, Paul, you got to get out of here. They're going to kill you. And it's very possible they would have killed him. You just read another place of Acts. Paul gets stoned. He gets thrown in prison. I mean, so Paul flees at their direction to Berea. And the Jews in Thessalonica are so angry that they actually chase him. They finally figure out where he went, and they go to Berea. And he has to get out of the city of Berea then and get into a boat and take off to Athens. Okay, that's how hot it was. What I would guess is that what's happened is that Paul's catechesis of the Thessalonians was cut slightly short. He's probably spoken to them about eschatology, the return of Christ, and things like that. Obviously, they want to be baptized. They want to be raised from the dead. But there must have been a little bit of a weakness in his eschatological catechesis, and I would guess not as a result of Paul's inadequacies, but of a chronological inadequacy, that Paul just basically didn't have time to finish off the job. He was probably expecting to be there with him for a few more weeks, who knows what, and suddenly, middle of the night, he's gone. So that's probably the reason why we've got this little bit of a loophole or something missing in their understanding of some of the details. All right, now, with that in mind, what are they missing? Well, we'll see what happens here. He says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Why is he asleep? Why don't you just say dead? Well, first of all, it's a euphemism, right? Do you ever say, yeah, so-and-so's dead? Okay, it's a little abrupt. In modern English, we'll say has passed away, something like that. But in Judaism and in early Christianity, and as we still do today in the Byzantine tradition, we talk about being asleep in the Lord, asleep in the Lord, because the Jews believed that though you might die, you will be raised. And so that death is not death the way the pagans think of it. Death is temporary. It's a sleep state in a certain sense. It's like as if you go to sleep for a really long time, because someday God's waking you up. So the Jews believed in resurrection. The early Christians, of course, believed in resurrection as well. And so they also talked about this, being asleep in the Lord in hope of the resurrection. And so Paul talks in this way. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, as others who have no hope regarding those who are asleep. Who are those who have no hope? Well, hope, what is hope? Hope in Pauline language. If you read all the Pauline epistles, you look at every place where you use the word hope, hope. Hope. You see, he's always talking eschatologically. He's talking about the coming, the return of Christ, and our bodily resurrection and sharing in the glory of Christ. He even said this in chapter 2, by the way, already in this epistle, but we're out of time here. So, chapter 4, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, regarding those who are asleep, right? The Christians who have died, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope, right? As some stinking pagans who don't know about the resurrection and the return of Christ and all these things. For since we believe, so notice four, underline four, maybe 300 times. Four, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So since Jesus died and rose again, we believe that Even so, that's the model. Even so, these little connector words are so important in Paul. Even so, based upon that, therefore, just like, even so, through Jesus, right, we will become members of the body of Christ. We're in Christ. We've been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. Through Christ, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So in the second coming of Christ, he will bring with him the souls of the faithfully departed. When Christ returns, he brings them with him. Now, this is pretty easy to understand Pauline theology if you read all the Pauline epistles. If you go look at Philippians, if you go look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about when he dies, he's going to go to be with the Lord. His body, of course, will be buried. But Paul knows that when he dies, someday when they kill him, he is going to go to be with the Lord. Obviously, his soul, his spirit. But Paul does not see that as the end. Oh, no. If you read 1 Corinthians, you read Romans, for Paul is very clear. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, we will be raised from the dead when Christ returns. So going to be with the Lord in spirit is a temporary holding pattern. The Jews talked about going to the bosom of Abraham. We still have this in our Byzantine tradition. When someone dies, we talk about them going to the bosom of Abraham, to the place of the Holy Fathers, which is also to Jesus, in waiting for the resurrection. So think of the parable of Lazarus, the rich man, right? Jesus in Luke's gospel. Okay, so now he says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him those who went to him. And he says, for this we declare, to you by the word of the Lord. This is the gospel. This is the word. This is oath formula, right? This we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who have fallen, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, to that second coming, we who are alive when Christ returns, anyone who's still alive when Christ returns, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. There it is. Notice his oath formula. And this I declare to you by the word of the Lord. So you can bet on this one, he says. Okay, so there you go. Boom. There is what Paul's got to make sure they grasp. That you are at no advantage over a Christian who has died. If you are alive when Christ returns, and there are Christians who have already died, do not think that you will be at some sort of advantage. The Christians who have died are at no disadvantage when Christ returns. Now, you and I might say, well, I mean, little advantage. I mean, we didn't have to die. Okay, I give you that one. But look, Paul says, those who have died are not at any kind of a disadvantage. We will not precede them. We have no advantage over them when Christ returns. So, wait a minute. Yes, we do. We're alive and they're dead. He's not done. Look what he says. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. So this is called the divine alarm clock. If you're asleep, you're waking up, okay? So the trumpet of God and the archangel's call. What is this language? This is why I said history. Okay, you got to go back to the first century. In the first century, when do you hear about trumpeters and heralds? Any of you have read some old storybooks, you know, and they say you probably know. Trumpeters and heralds go before a king. Jesus is the king. He's returning to his kingdom. He's coming home, and you better be ready, right? So in the ancient world, when a king returned to his kingdom, he's away. He's gone, and now he's come back. He's away from his city. Now he's coming back. What they did, this is before satellite imagery, cell phones, beepers, things like that, text messaging. What they did is they sent trumpeters way out in front of the king. And the trumpeters could blast this sound miles away. So that if you are in the city, have you ever gone to someone's house and they weren't really ready for you? They weren't expecting to show up. Sometimes it's a little uncomfortable. Kings don't like that, okay? So they want to be welcomed. They want people to be ready for them, okay? So the king doesn't want to come to his city and find it in disarray. He wants the place straightened up. So before the king arrives, the trumpeters blast their trumpets as he's returning from battle or from wherever he's been. He's returning to his city or to his nation. And the city then, nation world, they were city states. So the city hears the trumpet blast from the distance, miles away. And the people on the wall, the guards, can then see in the distance a little cloud. Whoa, the dust. That's the chariots. That's the horses. Those are the soldiers. That's the king coming. We heard his trumpet blast. Then they scream at everyone in the city, clean the place up. The king is coming. So they get out the Windex, take the clothes off the line, clean this place up. So they start cleaning the place up. But as the king gets closer, you're told about his imminent approach because you start to hear the voices of the heralds now. They don't go as far as trumpet blast. Now you hear the heralds. Here comes the king. Get the Windex. Right. Get ready. The heralds start proclaiming the king is coming. The trumpet blast, trumpeters, then you got the heralds, and then you got the king and everyone with him, his soldiers and whoever else. Now, when the king returns to his city, what did they do? Well, any of you who have some gray hair probably remember this type of scenario in your childhood. When the president of the United States came to visit your town or your city, or you maybe watched it on TV, when the cars driving in carrying the president, this is before, you know, Air Force One. Okay, when the president would come in and arrive to a city, the people would line up on the streets at the entrance to the city where they knew the president was coming. They'd be lined out for a half a mile to a mile to welcome him. They'd be waving flags and the president would drive in. Oh, yay, they come in. There'd be bands and trumpets and everything coming in. Everyone's ready and the city's just shining, ready for him, right? And the president comes and they show him a nice table. They give him a spot to give a speech. Then they sit down and have some nice fried chicken, okay? So that was what happened. You go back in like the 20s, the 30s. This is what happened back then. And this is in some ways still a relic. And if you go to a third world country, you still see this kind of stuff too. But when the tribal leader, when the chief comes back from battle, when the king returns to the city, he comes back and there's a big party. They welcome him. And what they would do is they would swing the gates of the city open long before he got near the city. And they would all pile out and wait for him. And then when they saw him, they would, you know, gather around him and welcome him into the city and then shut the gates. Ask any historian this. This isn't Father Sebastian's crazy ideas, okay? You go ask any historian about first century kings returning to their city, returning to their nation, returning to their people. This is standard. And this is what Paul's expecting of his first century Thessalonian audience. Angelic heralds. Okay. So then it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's the first thing that happens. When Christ is returning and the trumpet blasts and the heralds, The first thing that's going to happen, the first event, is the dead will rise. The dead will rise, he says. The dead in Christ, the Christians, will rise. So you get the resurrection. Then we who are alive, there's any Christians there that have not died, who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The word meet in the Greek here is encounter, to meet, to encounter. Okay, this is the image of, again, the king coming to his kingdom, the doors swing up, the trumpet blasts, the people go out to meet him. Now, what happens next? Well, the king is always with them now. Why? Were they going to stand outside the gates? They're just going to hang out there? Can we go inside the city, guys? No, king. We thought we'd just hang out here, have a big barbecue out in front of the city with you. Can I, eventually I'm going to need to use the restroom. You guys have a bed for me set up? We just thought you could camp out here, king. We'll just stay out here with you. Completely insane, okay? But no, to meet him and then always be with him refers to the people plowing out of the city, welcoming the king and crowds back into the city and closing the gates. And the king is now with them. We will always be with him. That idea, okay? Now, you go read any commentary by anyone with a PhD in biblical studies, any historian comment on this passage, they'll tell you exactly what I just said. Tragically, however, John Darby came up with another way to read this. And that was this. That what's going to happen at the end of time is Christ is going to come on the clouds. It says on the clouds here. He's going to come on the clouds. This is just like Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, riding on the clouds, coming on the clouds. It's just like Acts chapter 1, the angel said he went on the clouds and come back this way. So he's coming back on the clouds. But he says that we will be caught up. This is from the Latin word. The word rapture comes from the Latin word here, from the Vulgate. The Protestants were still reading the Vulgate at this point. We will be raptured, taken up to meet the Lord. Taken up, caught up. But for John Darby, he then reads that as always being with the Lord, as that we will be suspended in the air. That is, Christ will go up to meet him. He's coming out of the clouds. And then the dead rise. And then we, with the dead, fly. And we meet him in the clouds. And then in the clouds, he then grabs us. Well, not us. Only Baptists get grabbed here at this point. So only the Baptists are raptured, okay? So you get taken up. And then he's going to grab you. You left your clothes and shoes, tennis shoes, on the ground in your cars. He's going to take you and run back to his father's house where he's prepared rooms for you. And he's going to stick you in your rooms and say, just wait here. I got other stuff to do. I'll be back a little bit. So then he's going to come back to the earth and fight the Antichrist in the Battle of Armageddon. And then after the Battle of Armageddon, of course, he'll be victorious. Then he will reign for 1,000 years on earth. And then, after 1,000 years on earth, then he will raise the dead. And then we jump into the end of the book of Revelation. Well, the problem is what John Darby has just done is taken the same episode and duplicated it into two different historical episodes. What Paul's talking about here is the end of time, the resurrection of the dead, and the whole bit. But for John Darby, it's confusing because he doesn't mention the judgment. He doesn't mention the eternal life here. He just says we'll be with him forever, and so we're going to go off the clouds, I guess. And so what John Darby does, he squishes this episode in to the book of Revelation, which he also misreads, as an event that takes place just before Armageddon, the final battle, as he reads it. And therefore, there's still going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ and still another resurrection and judgment. And that's why when you talk to an average Protestant today, you have no idea what you're going to hear about eschatology. Every Protestant has their own pre-millennial, mid, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, who knows what they are. I can't even keep track of it all. I don't think the average Christian who has a position on it can track of what he thinks, because it's constantly changing and everyone's got their own ideas. When is the rapture? Before, after, mid? When's the tribulation? Before, mid, after? I don't know. Utter confusion. What John Darby did was he took Luke chapter 24, I'm sorry, Luke 21, the prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Some we taken, some we left. Matthew's version says the same thing, Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, that Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem when not one stone be left upon another. And he says, when that happens, it's going to be, one will be taken, one will be left. So for John Darby, he takes Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, which of course was fulfilled in AD 70, never mind that, and thinks it's about the end of the world. Then he takes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then snippets from the book of Revelation, and he puts it all into a nice eschatological blender, and out comes John Darby's eschatological milkshake. Well, everybody's got their own milkshake, their own flavor, their own version. It's completely insane. Thank God there are many Protestants today who are starting to wake up. Hank Hennegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, who no Protestants listen to him anymore because he eventually became Greek Orthodox. But Hank Hennegraaff realized how crazy all this stuff was. And if you go, you want to read a great book on all this. Hank Hennegraaff, he wrote it as a Protestant, refuting John Darby's theory, showing it is not native to Christianity. It does not come from organically out of Christianity. This is a strange new idea. Hank Hennegraaff writes this book called The Apocalypse Code. Don't confuse it with Hal Lindsey's crazy book, Apocalypse Code, but rather The Apocalypse Code, in which Hank Hennegraaff goes and shows how John Darby's theory is totally unbiblical, and also the whole Left Behind series and Tim LaHaye. He goes after all that stuff. It's a great book. So if you have some friends who are really in this rapture idea, you can turn them to Hank Hennegraaff's book, The Apocalypse Code. It's a great read and certainly will inoculate them against the errors of Tim LaHaye and John Darby and the rest. All right, now, with that all in mind, before we conclude here, I wanted to jump over to the book of Revelation so you can see what is, as you probably know, the proper Christian eschatology that what Paul just said fits perfectly into. Look at this. You go over to Revelation, the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we hear about a thousand-year reign of Christ in which the devil is also chained. He's restrained. This is chapter 20. Now, for Protestants, the idea that the devil is chained is just ludicrous. But for apostolic Christians, we know that the devil is chained. Okay, the devil does not have the power he once had. If you've ever seen an exorcism, if you've ever heard about an exorcism, okay, you know the devil is chained. I don't know if I ever did a Bible study on this. Some of you have heard some of my Bible study. I remember one time I thought I was evangelizing a Protestant girl at a sandwich shop, and we're talking. I thought she was a Protestant Christian, so I'm talking to her about Jesus and the Bible. And every time I say Jesus, she starts to turn white, and then she starts to gag. And then eventually, after a few times of this, I just kept talking about Jesus, and she's almost starting to throw up. She ran off to the bathroom. What the world's going on? I thought, boy, it must be some food poisoning here, so I'm not going to eat the sandwich. Well, what I found out when she came back to the bathroom, I said, something wrong with you. Every time I mention a certain name, you start gagging and turning white. And if I'm not mistaken, you just ran to the bathroom and throw up. She said, yes. I said, well, what's going on? She said, I'm a witch. A what? I'm a witch. And I need help. Will you help me? You know, ma'am, I'm in college. This is not really my field. Okay, so anyway, we can talk about that another time, but that's the power of the name of Jesus. Here's this woman who's possessed by a demon. And I just simply say, Jesus, I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm just simply saying the name, preaching the gospel. And this woman starts gagging, throwing up right in front of me in the middle of a restaurant. Okay, that's the power of the name of Jesus. You can hear that through the Pauline epistles. You can see it in Acts of the Apostles. We read those first couple chapters, the power of the name of Jesus. And the devil is chained. He's chained by the power of Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right now, we are in the midst of what's called the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, you might say, 1,000? Well, when did you start counting? No. Look, in the Bible, the number 1,000, I can show you a number of examples of it. In the Bible, the number 1,000 is used to refer to a time that cannot be counted. We do this all the time, right? A kid comes from some party, I ate 1,000 pieces of candy, right? Or there was, oh man, I had 1,000 quarters come out of that machine at the Chuck E. Cheese. Although it's not quarters, tokens or whatever. 1,000 quarters. Really? Did you count them? They don't mean 1,000. They're using the word 1,000 mean a lot. And the word 1,000 is used in biblical language that way as well. And you can just make a note for yourself. We don't have time to look at this. This is Psalm 50, verse 10. Psalm 50, verse 10. And you're master at counting the Psalms. Psalm 50, verse 10. God says, I am the God of the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, who's the God of the cattle on the other hills? Okay. 1,000 there means all the hills. So the thousand-year reign of Christ refers to the age of the church, which cannot be counted. Remember in Acts chapter 1, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Way above your pay grade, boys. Not for you to know times and seasons. That's for the Father's fixed by his own authority. You get to work. So as Christians, our job is not to be calculating, trying to figure out when is Christ returning. No, it's not our business. That's a distraction. The devil loves that, by the way. When Christians are all distracted trying to calculate, they're all this and that. Why? Because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be preaching the gospel. And so here in Revelation chapter 20, you hear about this thousand-year reign of Christ. That is the age of the church. This is how it's been understood from the early church until today. This is the age of the church. Why 1,000? Because you can't count it. You don't know when it's going to begin or you don't know where it ends. It's just the period in which Christ reigns, the kingdom of God on earth. And at the end of the age of the church, the end of the thousand-year reign, however long that will be, we're 2,000 years now, could be another 10 billion years. I don't know what it's going to be. But at the end of the age of the church, you hear this. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, then Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth. Right? Again, 1,000, you're going to take that literally? We got four corners. How many corners are on a big blue ball? Okay, this is the four directions. There's no corners. So you got to read this stuff. Let it be, you know, they use these literary devices. The four corners of the earth. That is Gog and Magog. This is a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39, more than we can do right now. Okay, and they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. What's the beloved city? The kingdom of God on earth, right? It's the church, God's people, described as a beloved city, right? The New Jerusalem. And the saints are the members, the citizens of the kingdom. This is language borrowed from Daniel 7 and other places. All right. And they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But, just when, look at that. When the church is surrounded, when the Christians are surrounded, when all of the nations are ready to destroy the Christians, what happens? But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Christians should have no fear about the end times, unless you're not ready, of course. But Christians should have no fear about the end times. If you think things are getting bad, and you, the end times might be around the corner, it might be tomorrow, it might be November, who knows what you're thinking? I don't know what you're thinking, but this is the Christian description of the end, is that things are going to look really really, really bad. But they won't be bad yet. They will look bad, right? Like people in a city seeing armies beginning to surround. But notice not a single arrow has been shot. The city is surrounded by the nations. And at that moment, fire comes down from heaven. Notice not a single arrow was shot. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Look at this. And the devil and who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and the brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We already did our study of the book of Revelation. So if you're listening to this, you're thinking, what's all that stuff about? You got to go back and start studying the book of Revelation in the archive on the Bible study page. Verse 11, then, so here we come to the end of the age of the church. Then, here you go. Here's your classic, typical understanding Christian eschatology. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were open. Also the book was open. Also another book was open, which is the book of life. That's where the Christians have their names listed. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave the dead everywhere. Anybody who had died was raised, and they were judged by what they had done, what was recorded in the books. Okay? What's that referring to? It's referring to non-Christians. Those who are not Christians will be judged by what they've done. That's it. And they will stand in judgment for what they've done. And it's recorded in the books. And they'll stand there in their bodies. And they're going to give an answer for what they did in those bodies that they're standing in. This is why they have to be raised. So they give an account in the very bodies in which they did these things. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, how are the Christians saved? Why are Christians in the book of life? What makes them different from the others? We who have been baptized into Christ, we who have been baptized into Christ are a new creation. What shall we do, brethren? What shall we do, brethren? Do you remember this? What shall we do, brethren? The Jews ask Peter after he preaches the gospel to them. What shall we do, brother? And Peter says, repent, every one of you, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. What does baptism do to forgive sin? Well, for Paul and the apostles, Peter, baptism was a death and resurrection, a participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. Go read Romans 6. Paul explains this very clearly. You have been crucified with Christ. You have been raised with Christ in your resurrection, in your baptism. Now, more than we can do right now, baptism, chrismation, and Holy Eucharist were all one service there. There's a lot more going on there. That's in our study on those sacraments in the archive. You can listen to those. But be baptized, everyone, for the forgiveness of your sin, right? You are not accounted what you've done before your baptism. That wasn't you. After your baptism, you're a new creation in Christ. And so baptism washes sin away, or in a certain sense, the old man is now dead. The new man has come, to use the Pauline language. Okay, so what happens to the Christians? What happens to the Christians? Well, look what happens, chapter 21. Then, so the wicked are tossed in the lake of fire with the devil and the rest, with their bodies. Chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of man is with God. That's not what it says. The dwelling of God is with man. Notice that man doesn't ascend to God, but God descends to man. Notice that the earth doesn't ascend to the heavens descend to the earth. The new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, comes to the earth to dwell where man is. He will dwell with them. Notice, not we will dwell with him. That's what most people think. We're going to go fly off in the clouds and play, you know, the harp of the angels for all eternity. No, no. Eternity is God coming to us to restore the Garden of Eden, to restore Jerusalem. So it's described as a new Jerusalem. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people and God will be with them. God will be with them. They will be with God. Hear that language. It's very different from what most people think of the end. That somehow the end is, well, yeah, we might be raised from our bodies, but I guess we're going to fly off now to space again, right? We'll get our heavenly choir seats again. No. You may have gone to be with the Lord as you awaited his return. You may have died before his return, but when he comes back, he's bringing you and you're getting your body back. And if you have been a faithful Christian, if you are in Christ, the wicked will be tossed in the lake of fire, but you will enter into the new Jerusalem. You will enter into the new creation. John describes here eternity like Jerusalem restored, where God dwelt among his people on earth. Then he goes to describe it as the Garden of Eden, where it all began. This is in chapter 22. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the city, also on either side of the river. The tree of life has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each of this month, leaving the trees. There shall no more be anything accursed but the throne of God, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. That's eternity. God dwelling with man on earth, and that dwelling is described in the two most beautiful ways in which God dwelt with man in salvation history, Jerusalem and the Garden of Eden. And notice the chiasm here. God dwelt with man in the garden, then in Jerusalem, and then here, Jerusalem, that is described as the garden. You get a nice chiasm there. So that the Bible concludes, salvation history concludes, the apostolic witness concludes with the understanding that at the end of time, we will be raised. And after the judgment, the wicked are tossed in the lake of fire, we will enter into a new creation. We don't go anywhere. We just stand there and the heavens and the earth are recreated. That's what Paul said would happen in Romans chapter 8. Even the earth and the heavens will go through a resurrection, a restoration. God's plan is to dwell with man for all eternity, and his plan will not be thwarted. His beautiful creation was messed up by us, but he doesn't throw it away. He fixes it and makes it better so that it cannot be broken again. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.